Judges chapter 10, beginning with verse 6, hear now the word of the Lord. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered them and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in the Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, and the Ammonites, and the Philistines, the Sidonians, and the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. When the Ammonites were called to arms and camped in Gilead, the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, "Whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead and the people, and the people made him head and commander over them, and he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And then to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zephon. They said to Jephthah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Jephthah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life into my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave me victory over them." And we'll stop the reading there. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word for us today. The account of the judge Jephthah, and yes, there are three H's in his name, Jephthah. The account of Jephthah is a very disturbing and sad tale, if you know it. Also a confusing one. At first, he seems like an outcast who's done good. The Bible scholar Gordon Fee calls him a successful outlaw. He's socially unacceptable, but he's a natural-born leader to whom people are drawn to, especially in times of need. On the surface, Jephthah seems like a man of faith who knows that God is in control. God gives the victory. The Spirit of the Lord, it says in 11, verse 29, comes upon Jephthah for victory. But Jephthah is also rash and sinful, self-centered. His greatest skill is also the thing that gets him into trouble. He's a skilled negotiator. He knows how to bargain well. But Jephthah, like I said, is self-centered and ruthless, and he'll do whatever it takes to get the job done. Unfortunately, that means that he will cause thousands of Israelites to lose their lives. But it also means he'll make a rash war vow, something that was common among the pagans of his day. He'll make this rash war vow that will cause him to kill his only child, his daughter. His success, you see, his success has become more important than a daughter. Being successful has become more important than his family, has become more important than proper worship of the one and true God of the universe. Shrewd and pragmatic, we would think that that's a positive character trait for him. But without being properly oriented toward God in worship, in life, in character, in obedience, even the best of human character traits can cause the downfall of any man or woman or nation. The Jephthah account actually leaves us wondering, is he good and faithful despite all odds? Because that's how it sounds like at first. Or is he a fool and foolhardy, rash and ruthless, like he appears later in the readings? The paradoxes of Jephthah and his story are very human. The mix in good and evil, the wrong actions, the weaknesses that he has, with the strengths that he has. He's a mixed bag, a lot like all of us. Well, have you ever prayed a prayer to God that went something like this? God, if that root canal doesn't hurt, I'll go to church every week of the month. Or how about this? God, if my bills actually get paid this week, I'll send my kids to Sunday school. Or, please, God, get my car started. If you do, then I'll give a tenth of my paycheck this week to the church. Or God, I'm really in a bind this time. I promise I'll stop committing this sin if you, and you fill in the blank. Heal my son, get me a job, find me a wife, let Michigan State win a football game. I had to throw that in, sorry. You ever try to bargain with God? You ever try to win his favor? I'll do this if you do that. Many of us probably have at one point or another. Many people today, too, want a God of convenience. You know, a God who's there for us when we need him, but who otherwise will leave us alone and let us live our own life on our own terms. We often face the consequences of our ungodly lifestyle, be it sexual immorality or gambling or gluttony or anything else, and then we want God to come and rescue us, to bail us out of those consequences. On September 11th, 2001, and the Sunday after, churches were packed with people. People who didn't even know how to find the front door to the church because they haven't been used to going to church. But when there was a crisis, they came running to the church. And this is what we've been seeing in the life of Israel in all of our judge accounts. And people getting themselves into a bind because they have forgotten the Lord. They've run away from him. They've forsaken the Lord. But yet now they find themselves in trouble, mostly due to their own sin and the consequences of their sinful actions. And then they're crying out to the God. But God will not be manipulated. So I want to tell you about three tragedies, or point out three tragedies in our reading this morning. The first tragedy, Israel worshiped God when it was convenient for them. Israel only worshiped God when it was convenient for them and suited their needs. In chapter 10, verses 6 through 16, there are seven groups of foreign gods that are listed. And there are seven foreign oppressors that are listed. And there have been seven judges up to this point in the book of Judges. The number seven is symbolic in the Bible, of course, symbolic for completeness. So therefore, seven, seven, seven. Seven false gods, seven foreign oppressors, seven judges up to this point. Major judges, it's indicating to us that Israel has reached a complete state of sinful corruption. And did you notice the Lord doesn't send a judge this time? In the past, it was God who sent the judge to bring the rescue, to save them. The Lord doesn't send a judge this time. The Lord doesn't even send a prophet or prophetess like Deborah. He doesn't send an angel like he has at other times in the Judges. He speaks to Israel himself this time. After listing the foreign oppressors of the past, God says, beginning in verse 12, he says, "You cried out to me for help. Did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." Ouch. That's biting sarcasm from the voice of the Lord directly to the nation. And for the first time in Judges, Israel admits in verse 15, first time we're hearing this, "We have sinned." First time we're hearing those words of admission. And it says they got rid of the foreign gods and they served the Lord. But was it a genuine repentance? I don't know if we really know that. Well, we question that. We know the history. Our Bible says at the end of verse 16, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." And this would make us believe that the Lord had compassion on the Israelites. But the original Hebrew says something like, "And his soul was short." His soul was short. God was frustrated, exasperated with Israel at this point. He can see right through their false prayers of confession. He knows when he's being played. "We're in a bind again, Lord. Please come out and we'll worship you for reals this time." But God sees right through them. He knows that they'll return to their old ways just as soon as they're comfortable again, just as soon as the bank accounts get full again, just as soon as the health returns once more. They'll go back to sinning. They'll forget about the Lord when they get comfortable again. And what other indications do we have the Lord was exasperated? He doesn't really do anything. He didn't raise up a judge like he normally would at this point in the judge cycle. The scene moves from God's exasperation and sarcasm, ending with verse 16, and goes right into human activity, describing what people are doing in verse 17 and following. Verse 16, "And he could bear Israel's misery no longer." Compassion or exasperation on God's part? That's the first tragedy. Israel worships God only when it's convenient for them or when it suits their needs. The second tragedy, Israel looks to their own solution apart from God. Israel looks to their own solution to this Ammonite threat apart from God. They don't seek the Lord's help. And we learn about this Ammonite threat in Jephthah and the elders of Gilead in our story in chapter 10, 17. To 11:11, and we learn about the dangers of blind and selfish ambition in this section. We learn about people who are pretty much raw opportunists. Vince Lombardi once said, "Winning isn't everything, it's what? It's the only thing. It's the only thing." And it's built into our culture too, and we teach it to our children, whether directly or indirectly. Win at all costs. Success is all that matters. It doesn't matter how you get there, as long as you get there. But that certainly is not the Christian way. Do whatever it takes to get the job, to get the promotion, even if it means walking over people and hurting others. Win at all costs. Push your kids for success from birth, even if it means they have no childhood. For some people, getting an A at all costs is all that matters. Whether you lie and cheat and steal, it's getting that A that's so important. Lose sleep, take drugs, neglect friends and family and good hygiene. It's the A that matters. It's blind ambition. Nothing wrong with having some ambition. Nothing wrong with having goals for your life. But it's a blind ambition. It causes you to hurt yourself, to hurt others, to neglect family and things like that. So in blind ambition, you're willing to destroy even your own family, willing to lose your own soul to gain the world, as Jesus once said. The second tragedy we see in 10:17 through 11:11 is Israel looking to their own solution versus seeking God. God called Gideon. He made Gideon a mighty warrior. And in our passage, it says that Jephthah was a mighty warrior. We're introduced to this tragic character who was an illegitimate son of Gilead. It says that when they grew up, Jephthah's half-brothers drove him away and disinherited him from the family. So Jephthah fled to another land and joined a gang of scoundrels, it says in verse 3. But this isn't the Peter Pan-like group of guys. Jephthah is joining a gang, a group of vagrants, outlaws, renegades. And it's to the elders of Israel who are going back to this guy saying, save us. We hear you're a good soldier. Come and save us. And we continue to notice the silence of God in this story. But we also take note of the lack of prayers to God concerning who will be the next deliverer, who will be the next judge. No one sought the Lord's will. Well, the elders, they first try to get Jephthah on the cheap by offering him a position of commander, and this way they would have to give him back his inheritance. But Jephthah isn't taking the offer. Remember, he's a good negotiator. In chapter 7, verse 11, he says, verse 7 of chapter 11, he says, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble? Exactly what Israel is doing with God. Except now they go to a man, a gang leader, for help. So next, the elders offer to place him as head over all those who live in Gilead. Head and commander, a technical term. And the use of that technical term means that, well, the elders still gain control. They still have control and authority over him. So Jephthah, he accepts the offer to be both commander and head, and he goes ahead with the elders of Gilead to fight this battle. The elders are blindly ambitious, too, trying to maintain their power and their control in this passage. And they find someone just like them, Jephthah, who would like nothing better than being reinstated in his inheritance and in his power and authority over his half-brothers who kicked him out, drove him away. He would like nothing better than to be restored in Gilead and accepted after all of these years. Deep pain, deep wounds are driving his behavior. For the elders, greed and power was their blind ambition to choose a gang leader as their judge and deliverer. For Jephthah, his own pain or rejection and perhaps a desire for revenge is feeding his blind ambition. Win at all costs. Get what I deserve at all costs. I'm entitled. No one should stop me from getting what I rightly deserve. And so a gang leader is made judge, leader over Israel. God is silent. They try to find a solution without God, without even seeking God, inquiring of him. That's the second tragedy. The third tragedy this morning, Jephthah attempts to bargain with God, or hurting people hurt people. And the tragedy gets worse in this next episode of Jephthah account in chapter 11, 29 to 40. We didn't read those verses. It's a mirror image of a big part of our culture today that's willing to sacrifice anyone or anything for the mighty dollar, or the career, or the ego, or the prestige of power, the veneer of importance. You see, you need to know, it's important to know that some of the gods that Israel worshipped required the sacrifice of children. Milcom and Chemosh, they were the gods of the nations that required child sacrifice. And those driven by selfish ambition today are prone to sacrifice their children for career as well, or reputation. Abortion is our modern Holocaust, and our legal genocide where people sacrifice their children in order to be successful, in order to get ahead. It's a horrible tragedy of our time. In this next section of Jephthah episode, we will see how dangerous it is to make rash vows based on the ignorance of God's word. And the importance of knowing God's word is highlighted. Right thinking about God should lead to right living for God. But poor thinking about God and who God is could lead to very dangerous living before God. That's why in-depth Bible study is important and vital for Christians today to know what's in the Bible, to know what God says. And to know good Christian doctrine, biblical literacy is so important. We cannot live on spiritual milk forever or on Christian sentimentality all of our lives. We must get into the Word and know the Word to know what God says and how God wants us to live. Rash vows to manipulate God are unnecessary for the Christian, to say the least. It is at least a sign of lack of faith in our sovereign Lord. And at worst, it's a deliberate attempt to try to bargain with or control God. Christian's faith is sometimes full speed ahead, but sometimes it's hurry up and wait some more, and wait some more. And wait on the Lord. We don't worship God and pray to God and give tithes to his church because of something we might get out of it. Or to try to force God's hand to do something for us. No, we worship God. We give to him. We pray to him simply because he is God. And he's worthy of our prayers. He's worthy of our praise and our gifts and our offerings. He's worthy to be worshipped and adored because he is God. He will not be manipulated by us. But the foreign gods of Jephthah's time could be manipulated and controlled, or so thought the people, so thought Jephthah, who grew up in this culture, who grew up with in that evil air. It's easy to see that these gods were man-made, because people can control them. And Jephthah, given his negotiation skills, he thought he could seal the deal. If he made this important war vow, then maybe that would guarantee a victory. Though God already promised the victory. He's included other religions into his faith with God. And part of that is making these rash war vows that the pagans would make. A vow that the pagan gods would accept, I guess. Hence the biblical ignorance of God's word that specifically condemns child sacrifice. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's. I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Why would anyone make such a vow? Why would anyone do that? And to follow through on it. Jephthah, in his blind ambition, is willing to do anything to gain power, to be reinstated, to be reinherited, to be victorious here. His desire to fit in with his clan and his illegitimate, as an illegitimate adult child, has deep wounds that are driving his behavior. They blind him and they cause him to make this rash and foolish vow. He has only one child, a daughter. And he may have a wife as well who was alive, and I suppose a family dog or cat could have come out of the door to greet him. But nevertheless, what are the odds that his only child, a wife, would be the ones to come out the door to greet him when he returns from war? God has already promised the victory. He didn't have to make this vow. And this tragedy and foolishness of Jephthah steals the show. It takes the attention away from, it overshadows God and God's victory over the Ammonites. If only verses 30 and 31 weren't there, then it would read, as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, he defeated the Ammonites, and he returned home to a victory celebration, a ticker tape parade, and celebrating in the arms of his family. Instead of saying he's got to kill his only daughter. It wasn't the dog or cat who came out. And in his selfishness, in verse 35, he blames her, saying, "You have brought me down, and I'm devastated." That wasn't her fault. Hurting people can hurt people. You've seen it in your lives. Maybe you've seen it in yourself. Maybe you've seen it in friends and family. Deep wounds from the past continue to live on and fester inside. They form people into who they are and who they become. And hurting people hurt people. Sometimes they don't even know why. And they don't understand. And the abuse, Jephthah's abuse of his daughter is far worse than the abuse he had received. He allowed his own heart and abuse to grow like mold and mildew inside of him until it became part of who he was. Therefore, he acts out of his hurt and his abuse instead of allowing God to bring healing to him and allowing the Word of God to inform him on how to live. Now, of course, we too act like this. We can act out of our hurt and our past. If we haven't allowed Jesus to heal us, if we haven't forgiven those who have hurt or abused us. And, you know, even with all of the character flaws of Jephthah, with his painful past, his rash and foolish decisions, God still uses him. mixed bag and all, good and evil, God still uses him to deliver his people. Jephthah himself says in 12:3, the Lord gave me the victory over them. God gives the victory. So even in the tragedies of this story this morning, I'm still reminded of God's grace that comes through. The mixed bag of people who do evil, who hurt and act out of their hurt, that God still can and does work through hurt and broken people. I'm reminded of that amazing grace of God that can transform and heal the wounds of the past. I am reminded of Jesus, who did not pass on evil, but absorbed evil that was done to him, stopping its spread. And through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, we too can absorb the evil and not spread it on to our children, not pass it on to our brothers and sisters, not pass it on to fellow church members. You can be the one in your family that says, I'm going to stop the cycle. I'm going to stop the abuse. I'm going to stop the hurt so I don't pass it on to my children, so I don't pass it on to friends and family. You could be the one that says, no, that cycle stops now, and I'm going to stop it. I'm going to allow Jesus to bring healing inside of me. I'm going to open myself up to that, and I'm going to forgive those who've hurt me or abused me in the past. I'm going to let that go and allow God to deal with that so I can move on and move forward and my family can move on without this evil, without this pain and hurt and abuse spreading and going further from generation to generation. Jesus heals wounded hearts. He saves lost souls. That's what the Bible says. So come to him this week. Find healing, release, purpose, peace. For Jesus can transform tragedy into triumph. May it be so in our lives, in our church, in our world. Would you pray with me? God of peace and justice, we come to you with our prayers of thanks and our prayers for help today. Thank you for your word and for what you're teaching each of us this morning. Grant us your peace as we wait on your timing and your healing and your move in our lives, Lord. Grant us the ability to forgive those who have wronged us. Help us, God. Help us to trust you. And move us to be peacemakers in our world. Lord, we all need to continue to grow up, and to mature as believers. Show us the way, Lord. Grant us courage. The courage to say no to some things and yes to you and yes to your word. So bless us as we go into our week to live for you and to serve others with faith, hope, and love, and in the name of Jesus. Amen.